Right.
Well, thank you, Brother Paul, and thank each one of you for coming out tonight. And I am just very delighted to be here and look forward to it. When the pastor called me a number of months ago and said, I'm from Jansen, Nebraska, and I want to invite you out, I said, yes. I have always wanted to go to Jansen, Nebraska. Yes, it is. Just been a lifelong dream of mine, and so now that this is accomplished, we're going to have a fun time. And now you owe me one. You'll have to come to Taos, New Mexico. When I got the invitation to come and got it all fixed on the calendar, I said to my wife, I have a son who lives in Taos also, and our daughter-in-law, and they have a granddaughter. Yesterday was her first birthday, by the way. And so we live there in the Carson National Forest up on top of the mountain, and not quite on top of the mountain, but 8,600 feet towards the top of the mountain. And I said, hey, we could have a family road trip. They said, oh, good, where are we going? I said, Jansen, Nebraska. And Nathan, my son, said, my mother-in-law is going to be here. Now, if you have to bring in your mother-in-law in order to skip a trip, that's going pretty far, isn't it? anyway, so none of the family's here with me. I flew in today out of Santa Fe and glad to get here today, and looking forward to tonight and tomorrow night and several times on Sunday, and we shall have a good time. And I do like to take questions. So at the end, when we're done tonight, about 10:30, 11 o'clock or so, we will take questions and look forward to that. Okay, good. They're used to it. Amen. We'll have fun doing it. We have some friends here who've come from Indiana and Minnesota and Wisconsin, all up here towards the front in the splash zone right here. They are brave. The rest of you are a little scared, not really sure who I am. Go ahead and stay a little farther to the back. But I want to speak about Calvinism this week. I'm going to use the term Calvinism kind of in the shorthand term, talking about the soteriology, that is the doctrine of salvation, that the idea, the theology of salvation that says, if you're going to heaven, it's because God chose you to go to heaven. And I want to break that apart. And I think that, whether you're Calvinist or you're not Calvinist, I think that really looking at the scripture and seeing what it has to say can set you free on a lot of that. Even if you are an avowed non-Calvinist, you may look at it and say, I know I'm not Calvinist, but we keep bumping into all these Calvinist scriptures, like Ephesians chapter 1. By the way, tomorrow night, I'm going to work on breaking down Ephesians chapter 1, because it says, you know, we're chosen before the foundations of the earth, and how do you deny that? And so you sit here through your Christian life saying, well, I'm not a Calvinist because I believe whosoever will, and yet it says we were chosen from the foundation of the earth, so what in the world am I going to do? How do I handle that? So we're going to deal with some of those issues, and I think we will have time. I know some of our friends join us online as well, and so hello to those who join us on. Is that the camera over there? Hello to you online. You should have come. Amen. Make the volume real low so they'll have to... good. Vina's here from Australia. Okay, she's always good to join us. Good morning, Vina. Others from around the world probably will be joining us. Now, I want to start in with the scripture, John chapter 15, verse 16. How do I put that PowerPoint up there? Will you do that for me? I just pushed the button like that. Did I do that right? I did that wrong, didn't I? There we go. Did I go the wrong way? They'll fix it for me. But we can sing again, I guess. We got the words to the songs. That was a beautiful singing Beautiful singing, by the way. But as he does that, nonetheless, you have your Bible, and I don't have the scripture on the screen anyway. So let's go to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John. I have been teaching the Gospel of John verse by verse in our church on our Wednesday night's Bible study. And we've been 53 sessions. I think we just finished 53 sessions, and we haven't made it to John 15 yet. But we'll get there. But I do want to look at John chapter 15, verse 16, just one verse to really to get the ball rolling tonight. Let's chew on this just a little bit and look at the issue. I'll go ahead and back up there. Isn't predestination in the Bible? And the answer is, yeah, it absolutely is in the Bible. And we're going to see it, and we're going to put together how to deal with the fact that predestination is in the Bible and what we do with predestination that is in the Bible, and try to be able to, as the scripture instructs us to do, study to show thyself approved, a workman who hath no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to get predestination where it belongs in the Bible, because it certainly is there, and get it categorized theologically in the right place so that we know what to do it when we run across it, in passages like John chapter 15, verse 16, just one verse, it says, ye have not chosen me, but what? I have chosen you. There it is. Let me back up. Is predestination in the Bible? Well, there's a, certainly election in the Bible anyway here. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now, that particular passage of scripture, as we stop and think about that for just a little bit, you know, I can tell you that I come from what I'm going to call just a standard evangelical background. By standard evangelical background, I came out of the Baptist background, but whether it was Baptist or, dare I say, Bible churches or Calvary chapels, or you pick it out there, standard evangelical, what I would have done with this, and no doubt often did do with this passage, is I would have come, now I was an old-time Baptist, so I knew how to do this in a Baptist way, and it would have gone something like this. Said, now, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Friend, brothers and sisters in Christ, God has chosen you. He has chosen you unto salvation. He has chosen you unto righteousness. He has chosen you to bear fruit, and that your fruit shall remain. And then being a Baptist, I'd say, and some of you are not showing the fruit. I wonder if you are even chosen tonight. I wonder if there is even the Holy Spirit of God working upon you, saying, you've been coming here to this church, you walked through the waters of this baptism, and yet you are not bearing fruit that shall remain. I was a Baptist preacher for many, many years. Now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, as our pianist begins to play, just as I am 72,000 times until you come forward, we will have a bountiful harvest tonight. Now, you know, only the educated complained about that. And they didn't complain, one, because it feels kind of good. You know, we like a kick in the pants every now and then, honestly, don't we? And in addition to that, you know, you see somebody walk the aisle that night, and, you know, they were gloriously saved. You know, your Sunday school teacher and your deacon. And that was encouraging for us. And we look at it, and there it is. You know, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And then, you know, we'll tell how, you know, it's so easy to see how, you know, God chose to send my dear mother to share the gospel with me. And God chose to send, you know, that wonderful Sunday school teacher who shared with me. And this was all the providence and the hand of God sharing with me the gospel of Jesus Christ. I didn't choose him. He chose me. Oh, how he loves you and me, you know, because he first loved me. And all the things that we would put together. And it looks like we're doing the right thing here. You've not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Now, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. You know, it has been said that in the days of Jesus, that a Jew, and this is probably true, that a Jew, when they decided they were going to grow in the things of the Lord, they were going to come to a knowledge of Torah, and they were going to live an Orthodox Jewish life, that they would choose a master. They would choose a rabbi, and they would go and sit at his feet. I suppose that was true in the ancient days, because it's certainly true in these days today for the Jewish people. When they're ready to grow, they will find a yeshiva and a rabbi, and they will say, hey, we're going to study under you. But Jesus came and said to them, we didn't do it the Jewish way. I chose you. Now, Jesus did choose the 12, walking by the Sea of Galilee. Of course, we can see that, you know, come follow me. I will make you fishers of men. And Jesus, no doubt, chose, you know, Peter, James, John, Nathaniel, all of them. Pick whichever one you want, Peter, Simon, and he chose them. Now, many Calvinists will take this to say, look, it proves Calvinism. And in one sense, I guess, if you're looking for a proof text for Calvinism, it's good enough, isn't it? If it proves Calvinism, then we've got to go all the way with the verse. And it does say you are chosen and ordained that you should bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. Now, therein lies the Calvinist belief that you don't really know that you're saved unless there is fruit, unless there is fruit that remains. And who is going to inspect the fruit? Me. I'm the pastor. I am going to tell you whether or not you are bearing the kind of fruit that you need to bear. And, of course, that just depends on what the Holy Ghost has said to me. That typically depends on how much we were needing for the church building fund, on whether or not you are bearing fruit that remains. And so it becomes very easy for someone in spiritual authority to manipulate those using verses like this to say, I'm not even sure that you are saved. And so then you bring doubt into faith, and I'm convinced that we are not to have a faith that is full of doubt, but we are to have a faith that is full of conviction, right? Not a spirit of fear and timidity, but a spirit of confidence. So you come here, and I don't know about you, but for me, probably for your pastor, probably for most of you here, you would say, I don't know, have I really borne fruit? We would start saying, well, what is the fruit? What are we talking about here? And does it remain? Did it remain? How am I supposed to know if I'm really saved? Not only that, but notice that this verse continues, and it says, you should bear fruit that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now, let me ask you a question. How many people have always gotten everything they ask for in prayer? How many of you tonight? A very ungodly congregation here. That's not been the experience for any of us, has it? So then, of course, we begin to say, oh, well, you had to do it in my name. And some of those things we didn't mean in his name. And I know we said in the name of Jesus, I pray, but there's some sort of magic thing that has to go on your heart so that it's really in his name. And we find ways to release ourselves from it. Now, I present that passage of scripture really just to say that, as you can see, there really is a problem as we think, is predestination in the Bible? Because we look at it here, and yet, even at this verse, we say, man, you can abuse that verse a lot. Or, how do I apply that verse into the Christian life today, into the Janssen Bible Church in Janssen, Nebraska? How does it fit right here? Now, that's what we want to try to put together this weekend, along with some other things, is what do I do with the predestination that's in the Bible, the election that's in the Bible, the choosing that's in the Bible? How do I put that together? Now, Let's have a little history. You all look like you want a little history, don't you? Peter Jansen started your community, or was it Philip? Peter. Yes, I knew him well. In 18-something or another, about the time Kit Carson was living in my town. Y'all know Kit Carson? Yeah, some of you old people from 1876 know Kit Carson. Carson, Carson, Kit Carson, kept America free. I live in the Carson National Forest. He comes from my town. And that has nothing to do with Peter Jansen or election. But I got started talking about history, and I do have this fatal flaw in that I always chase a rabbit. You'll learn that. If I can chase a rabbit, I'm going to get that rabbit. So why are there so many Calvinists? You probably have noticed the world is full of Calvinists, isn't it? The church world is full of Calvinists. Why are there so many Calvinists? And I want to do just a little bit of church history to come up with to answer this question, why there are so many Calvinists, why Calvinism is so predominant in the theological world. And it goes back, of course, to the Catholics. And with the Catholics, the Roman Catholic Church especially, but you could go to the Eastern Orthodox Church and basically get the same thing. They have a different kind of Calvinism, but a Calvinism nonetheless. Take this passage of Scripture, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." They would look at that and they say, yes, Jesus certainly chose the 12 apostles, and to one of those apostles, he gave the keys to the kingdom. That was the Apostle Peter, and the Apostle Peter became the first pope. He became the vicar of Christ. Vicar, we sometimes use the word vicarious, speaking about the suffering and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that it was vicarious, that is, it was a substitute. Now you have Peter as the vicar of Christ, the substitute of Christ. And so now Peter, and then when Peter was gone, he passed on those keys, and they've been passed on from one pope down to another pope, to where today St. Francis in Catholic theology, not St. Francis, excuse me, Pope Francis is what I'm trying to say. Pope Francis, is that his name? I think it is. The Argentine socialist that's the pope now. It goes down one step after another to where he is the stand-in, the substitute, the vicar of Christ. Now, Catholics have, again, a type of Calvinism. And that is to say, the vicar of Christ determines who is saved. That is really Catholic theology, as they determined who is saved. And so for a Catholic, for example, to if the church, the Catholic Church, decides you are not going to receive the Mass, that means you are not going to heaven, because you do not have the body and the blood of Jesus Christ within you. So their Calvinism is a little bit different, and I probably shouldn't call it Calvinism because neither Calvin nor the Catholics would appreciate that. But their doctrine of election is that Christ chooses. He does so through his substitute, or through his vicar, through the pope, or through the church. But there is that picking and choosing, if you will, of who is going to be saved and who is going to be damned. And that's that would be the heart of true Catholic theology. Now, obviously, in Christendom, and I use that term in its broadest sense, in Christendom, you know, you've got at least 50%, maybe more, of Christendom, which is Catholic, right? And if you add all the Eastern Orthodox churches in there, which is of the same strain, and the Anglican churches of there, which is, again, of close to the same strain as well, you got a lot of Christianity that takes all of these passages and says, really, in some form or another, the Christ through the church determines who is going to be saved. And so if the church allows your child to be baptized, then the church is allowing your child to come into heaven. They believe themselves to be the kingdom of God, to come into the kingdom of God. And if the church allows you to take the elements of the Mass, then you are saved. So there is that election within the Catholic Church. The vast majority of Christianity would come there. Well, then the Protestants come along, of course. And when the Protestants came along, Martin Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, you name name it, and those Protestants, They came along and they rejected the idea of the Pope or the church as the vicar, but they failed to reject the idea of election for salvation. So all they knew to do was, there's some choosing in here. It can't be through the Pope. They rejected papism, if you will. But they didn't reject election for my salvation and your salvation. They kept that idea of election. Now, they took the middleman, the Pope, out of it, and they just said God is the one who chooses, or Jesus Christ is the one who chooses, however you'd like to go there. And then they had to create the tulip system. We'll talk more about the tulip system, but it's the standard way of discussing Calvinism and what Calvinism is, or the doctrine of election and predestination. And they created that system. Now, really all that did was split the Catholic Church. Protestants are split off the Catholic Church. They protested the Catholic Church. And that still meant, if you go back to the 14, 15, 1600s during the times of the Reformation, you had basically all of the Christian world was one form of election or another. But none of the Christian world, with a little tiny footnote that says some, but none of the Christian world, basically, the organized Christian world, believed in what we might call free will or free grace salvation, whosoever will may come. It was always the choice of somebody. Now, of course, the Protestants, later on, the Protestants within themselves, they divided up in different ways. And so you had the Calvinists, you had the Lutherans, which held to a Calvinistic theology. You had people like John Wesley who came along. And John Wesley knew there was a problem with election, but he didn't quite know what to do with it. And so he protested a little bit and created the Methodist system, which was Arminianism. And that involved God giving sort of a basic blanket kind of grace to allow people to overcome their total depravity. Now, one of these sessions, I think it's Sunday morning in Bible study time, we're going to talk about total depravity and spend the whole time talking about total depravity. And the problem with, say, Wesley and Wesleyanism and Arminianism was they knew there was a problem with the system, but they stuck with the T. They didn't change their definition of total depravity. They just found a different way to take care of the T problem. There was a T problem, that's total depravity, right? And so the Calvinists said, we'll take care of the T problem with ULIP. And they created a system to take care of the T problem. Well, the break off of the Protestant church in Arminianism just took care of it in another way. But really, there's still the same kinds of issues there, even though part of Protestantism came to a point of rejecting Calvinism. Then there is what we'll call evangelicalism. Now, you notice I put quotes around evangelicalism. I have come to the point where I don't use the term evangelical anymore, because I think it has come to have absolutely zero meaning. What is an evangelical? You know, could be anything from a leftist loon to a fairly right-wing Bible-believing conservative. All over the place is evangelicalism. But let's use that term to mean those who weren't Catholics and they weren't Protestants. And those people, we'll call them evangelicals, okay? And those people actually had been all along. You know, like I understand that Peter Jansen was a Mennonite. Is that right? Yeah, okay. You all got Mennonite blood in you, don't you? Which means I can offend you and you won't shoot back. By the way, I should say, speaking of chasing rabbits, I'm glad we're live streaming on Facebook, because I got kicked off of live streaming on Facebook. Something I said along the way offended Mark Zuckerberg, and so I hope you don't get kicked off of Facebook, and then your people wouldn't have a way to watch here. But I may just borrow your page. Yeah, that's right. those like Menno Simons and certain groups of the Anabaptists and others that really were never part of the Catholic system to begin with. So they weren't protesting the Catholic system, or actually by the time the Protestants came along, their protests had been going on for a long time. The Protestants are Johnny-come-latelys to protesting, right? So there was that group that really from its beginning, whether you go into the Waldensians or the Anabaptists or the followers of Menno Simons some of the other groups that were out there, they, for the most part, rejected election for salvation altogether. So they didn't have to devise a system on what to do about these election passages. They rejected it altogether for believers in Jesus Christ, for salvation. They do believe in predestination and they do believe in election, but they don't believe that you and I are predestined from the foundation of the earth to be here tonight. And so they rejected that, and they viewed salvation as a gift that was offered to whosoever will. They saw that gift as separate from the predestination gift or the election gift. We'll put some of this together as we go along, but they see salvation as receiving God's grace based upon faith without works. By grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it was a completely different view altogether. Now, for many, many years, if you went into one of those never-had-been Catholic churches, that is, they didn't break away from the Catholic Church anywhere. The idea was never had been a part of that. Those are the churches that typically rejected Calvinism. But those churches were always just very few. They came to places like Nebraska and settled it and grew corn silently in peace. And they probably did that because back in the motherland, the Catholics were killing them first and then the Protestants were killing them next, because all of them had a very different idea of how a person is saved, really. So back to soteriology. Now, there's a brief history of why there are so many Calvinists, because they all came out of the Catholic Church and they carried that with them. Basically, the fatal flaw was that when the Protestants came along, they protested, but not enough. They kept a lot of the Catholic theology. They just tweaked it to do Catholic theology without a papacy. And they came into what today, of course, is called Calvinism, based upon John Calvin. Now, let's look at a little predestination in the Bible. Is there predestination in the Bible? Absolutely. What about, let's take some of these passages. Let's start with Exodus chapter 7, verse 13. Some of these will be familiar passages of Scripture to you. And I just want you to go ahead and take a look, because you might be surprised as you put your eyes on the page on some of these. Exodus chapter 7, verse 13, of course, speaks of the Pharaoh back in the days of the Exodus. And it says, "The Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron and gave them a charge." That's wrong chapter. I got to go one more page. Excuse me. Chapter 7, verse 13 is correct. It speaks about the Lord who hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Now, that's a familiar concept, isn't it? The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart during the days of the Exodus. Now, in that sense, and we could add more to this, and we could argue this on several ways, but certainly in that sense, wouldn't you say that Pharaoh was destined to say, "I'm not going to let your people go. This is just simply not going to happen." The Lord hardened his heart. That passage is in there numerous times. I'll call that a fellow who was predestined to a certain activity. Now, we could argue that in a number of ways, and it'd be a valid argument, but for the sake of tonight's discussion, let's say God predestined Pharaoh to a certain activity. Turn over a few more pages to Deuteronomy, the second chapter, and we see a fella named Sihon, King Sihon, Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 30. And he is the king of Heshbon, if you were wondering who Sihon was. Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by. Now, that is, they would not let the children of Israel who were fleeing Egypt, basically. They had already crossed the Dead Sea by this time, but they were coming out of Egypt, and it said, King Sihon of Heshbon would not let us pass by, for the Lord thy God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate. You probably met him before, haven't you? That he might deliver him unto thy hand as appeareth this day. Okay. He was predestined to say, no, you can't pass, honestly, in order that Israelite army could rid the earth of King Sihon. It was predestined to that. Obviously, there's predestination in the Bible. Let's look over to the New Testament, back to the Gospel of John, and look at John chapter 13, verse 18, where Jesus is speaking in the upper room, and he had washed the feet of the disciples, and he had said, you know, you are all clean. And in verse 18, then he said, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now, Jesus in the upper room, he's quoting from Psalm chapter 41, verse 9. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now, of course, we all know he's talking about Judas. And Judas is going to you remember Jesus said, you know, the one that give the sop. That's the King James word, sop. Do you all eat sop here? We didn't have sop at Runza. That was good stuff there. But whatever, sop sounds like, you know, the stuff you might feed your Nebraska pigs. But I think it's probably like hummus. Hummus and bread. The one who takes the sop with me. Now, Jesus said that's the one. Now, I want you to, again, notice here in verse 18, it has these interesting words. But that the scripture may be fulfilled. Now, again, you take that last part of verse 18, and it is a quote out of Psalm 41, verse 9. And Jesus here gives us the definitive definition. Is that kind of a repeat of terms? But we got it definitively, interpretation, that's what I'll say. The definitive interpretation of Psalm 41, verse 9 is it's talking about Judas. For ages prior to this point, when you read, when the Jewish people read Psalm 41, they didn't know it was about Judas. It was a prophetic psalm. They didn't know that it was a prophetic psalm. At least they didn't know it was a prophetic psalm about Judas. And here Jesus says, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, the psalm was written about 1,000 years prior to Judas. Wouldn't you agree with me that it looks like you could build a pretty good argument to say Judas, at least 1,000 years earlier, was predestined to take the sop and lift his heel against the Lord? Predestined activity, right? Now, you take those three examples, and then you have to ask a question. And that question is, does this prove that all activity is predestined for all people at all times? Now, I just want to ask you a logical question. Do those three passages of Scripture prove that all activity is predestined for all people at all times? No, doesn't prove that. What's it prove? It proves that there was some predestination of Pharaoh's hardened heart. There was some predestination, or Pharaoh's activity of the king of Sihon, some predestination there of the activity of Judas. That's what it proves. One of the things that I think we fail at so many times is we have the Bible say more than the Bible actually says. And the Bible says something about Pharaoh and something about King Sihon and something about Judas. Does it say anything about Randy White is predestined to be in Janson, Nebraska on March the 19th, 2021? We don't have the decree. That's right. And you look all through the pages and you just never find it in there. And so could it have been that Pastor Paul here just decided he wanted Randy White here and Randy White accepted the invitation without the predestination of activity? Now, I'm good with that, and I'm going to try to convince you to be good with that, and many of you may be good with that, but at the same time, you look at these other passages and you say, I don't know, I think everything is foreordained, and if you foreordain salvation, you probably foreordain what you're going to have for supper tonight, and all those kind of things that come together, and it comes to the point, and the Heidelberg Confession even says this, that all things, yes, all things, I quote, all things, yes, all things are preordained by God. So everything, absolutely everything, is preordained by God. Now, Calvinism, that is the Calvinist worldview, is absolutely everything is preordained. So if I was a Calvinist here tonight trying to convince you of Calvinism, probably I would come and I would say, now, you all know that the Heidelberg Catechism says all things, yes, all things, are providentially from his hand, I believe is what it says. All things, yes, all things. That's the part I really remember. All things, yes, all things, are providentially given by God's hand. I'd like to prove that to you. Do you know that Pharaoh, God hardened his heart so that he could not say, yes, I'll let thy people go. God hardened King Sihon's heart so that he was obstinate and said, no, you can't go through. God preordained that Judas was going to put the bread in at that point, and what he did, he was going to do quickly. God has preordained all that, and he has preordained all things, yes, all things. Every economic downturn, God has preordained. When your crops are good, when your crops are bad, God has preordained. When you have hair, when you don't have hair, God has counted every hair on the head of your head. And I'm just trying to make things easy for God, actually. And so you can see how you can take an idea and then defend your idea in the Bible, and it looks like a pretty good idea. And if you're not critically thinking, and by the way, I hope you'll be a critical thinker. I come from Taos, New Mexico, and Taos is a town full of hippies, honestly. Do you have hippies around here? I didn't think so. You chased them all to Taos. It's full of hippies. They came in the 60s, and now they're old hippies. And a few young hippies, too. Can you delete this off of the... but I tell you one of the things I like about living there with all these... they're honestly far-left loons, is what they are. And we're in basically the heart of downtown there in Taos, New Mexico, and the far-left loons sometimes wander in, and it leads for an interesting life. Anyway, I can tell you that. But I tell you, there's one thing I like about it, about them, and that is when they come to the Word of God, they're skeptical. And I think that actually can help a person grow if you're an honest skeptic. Now, there are some people who are just skeptical and they're never going to do anything with it. But if you're really legitimately asking some questions, then when you came to a Calvinist presentation and saw this as the proof, you'd say, I'm not so sure that proves anything other than Pharaoh and Sihon and Judas, and leave it at that. One of the most important rules of biblical interpretation is don't make a doctrine out of an historical account. What you've got in those three things is a historical account. And so oftentimes, so many times, what we do is we go back and we see David killed Goliath, and so we know that God is going to kill all the giants in your life. And we make a doctrine out of a historical account, right? And that Calvinism, I'm convinced, and I'll try to convince you over the next 4 hours, Calvinism is making a doctrine out of an historical account. And we're going to try to rightly divide that over the next few days as we go along. Now, There are others, and we won't look up these passages of Scripture except for one. Let's look to Psalm chapter 33, verse 12. But there are others, there's more predestination in the Bible, not only to activity. You can see predestination according to God's plan. So in order to fulfill God's plan, there is some predestination. For example, in Isaiah 41, verse 8, we won't go there, but I basically have it quoted right there. Jacob have I chosen. Jacob have I chosen. I think the next line says, Israel is my own. Okay, God has a plan through Israel, and Jacob, which he uses in the next line, the name Israel, God has chosen. Is there predestination in the Bible? Sure, Jacob was predestined. Predestined over Esau. Esau was the oldest son, Jacob was the youngest son, and yet God chooses, elects the younger son and changes his name to Israel. Now, in that same line, he has chosen a people, and that people is Israel. Let's look to Psalm chapter 33 and verse 12, and this is one of those familiar passages. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. This is the one you always hear, 4th of July, right? Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Now, let me just first of all say that is true in a general sense, is it not? That if the United States or Australia or the United Kingdom or China or Brazil or whatever would make God their Lord, there is some blessing to that, right? Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. But actually, this passage of Scripture says there is a nation whose God is the Lord, and that nation is blessed. Anybody want to guess which nation it is? Brazil, exactly. That it says, the first part of verse 12 there says, God has blessed the nation of Israel. They're the one whose God is the Lord. You go on, and that's confirmed. It says, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Is there election in the Bible? Yeah. The nation of Israel is elect, right? They're elect to have God as the Lord. They're elect to be holy. They are elect to be sanctified, set apart. They are elect to be the nation through whom the Messiah comes. They are elect to be the nation that is the inheritors of the kingdom that is forthcoming. So many things we could talk about that. And, you know, Paul says, what advantage hath a Jew? Great in every way. You could start right here. They are chosen. Election. Now, because God chose Jacob and Israel to be predestined before the foundations of the earth as part of his plan of redemption history, does that prove that anyone who is saved has been chosen like Jacob? Again, I want you to use a little logic and a little skepticism. Israel is chosen. Does that mean that if I am saved, that I am chosen? Don't make a doctrine out of a historical account. Or does it mean that God has chosen the church to be his? It says here again, he hath chosen Israel for his own inheritance. Does that mean he has chosen the church to be his own inheritance? Nope. As a matter of fact, it really doesn't say anything about the church, does it? This is about Israel. And one of the, again, the fundamental flaws that you see so often in the interpretation of the word is substituting the church into Israel's position. When you do that, you end up with some troubles. So let me ask you a question. Is predestination in the Bible? Sure. Predestination, election, all of it's in the Bible. Does that prove that you and I, if we're saved, that we're predestined before the foundation of the world, that we're one of the elect? No, it doesn't. So I just want you to get your foundations right tonight and say, okay, we'll have to determine later what those passages do mean and what kind of doctrine we can put to that. But for now, all we know is there is election in the Bible, but logic does not say that means I am elect. There's a legal term, Latin term, non sequitur. I use it every now and then. Non sequitur. I believe it means it does not follow. Israel is elect. It does not follow that I'm elect. It does not follow that you are elect. I hope you are saved, and I trust that most of you are, have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and are saved, but that doesn't really have anything to do logically with election. Now, if you accept the doctrine of Calvinism, let's talk a little bit about some of the dangers of Calvinism. I think one of the dangers is that we assume a different identity and therefore we fail to recognize our own identity. Talked just a moment ago about replacing the church with Israel. And we, the church, take Israel's place in the plan of God. Now, when you do that, you have assumed a different identity. How many of you were in junior high once? It's been a while, hasn't it? But we remember those horrible days. One of the things with apologies to the junior high age students, one of the things about that kind of the preteen through the mid-teen years is that we're trying to figure out who we are. We're not really sure. You know, are we the athlete or the musician, or if you're like me, you know, want to be the athlete in the worst kind of way, and I certainly was. And you want to be everything, but you're just not that. You're trying to find yourself, right? And through that stage of trying to find ourselves, most of us fall flat on our face a whole bunch of times because we try to put something on that's just really not us. Does that happen in Nebraska, or are you all just pure as the driven snow and know who you are from the day you're born? I'm not sure. So we struggle with our identity, right? That's one of the nice things about being 55 years old is most of us by 55 years old figure out who we are, right? We just go with it. And when we get rid of the false identities, we can really recognize our own identity. And in recognizing our own identity, there's great freedom in that. Now, Calvinism, I'm convinced, has to take on someone else's identity. It has to take on the identity of Israel, or for the bad side of Calvinism, the damned, it has to take on the identity of Pharaoh or King Sihon or Judas, whatever it is. And it altogether fails to get our own identity. That's a danger of Calvinism. And I think it leads then to a church that doesn't really know who it is in Christ. And if you don't know who you are in Christ, you don't have the freedom that is available in Christ. So there's one of the dangers of Calvinism. A second danger is that we begin to claim that which is not ours. Now, not here, I already know, but in a lot of Christianity, there is a name it and claim it kind of attitude, right? You've seen that where they're grabbing promises that really don't belong to them and they're taking them. What happens when you claim that which is not yours? Eventually, you're disappointed, right? Because you have to give it back, or it's ripped out of your hand, or it doesn't come to fruition, whatever it may be. If you claim that which is not yours, someday you're going to have to pay the piper. Well, when we come into Calvinism, we can claim that which is not ours. I think that, and this is not so true in, maybe, but this is more true in more liberal Calvinism than in conservative Calvinism. Let's take the liberal Calvinism, say can I say Presbyterian here? Okay. In much of the liberal Presbyterianism, they see themselves as saved because they were baptized by the Presbyterian Church and declared to be saved. In fact, the term the frozen chosen came from that group of they're cold as ice in the things of the Spirit and the things of the Word, but they're the chosen ones. That's claiming that which is not theirs. They may not even know the gospel or have not heard the gospel, and yet they think they're saved. Catholicism, so much of Christianity can take that. On the other side, you can just go, and if you take a Calvinist hermeneutics is the rules of interpreting scripture, you begin to say, well, Psalm 33:12 is mine, and John 15:16 is mine, and all these passages are mine, and you begin reading yourself into every page of the scripture, and before you know it, you know, every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line, and you're taking all of this, and you begin to claim that which is not yours, and you will be disappointed. Maybe, I think some people are disappointed even to the degree that they will shipwreck their faith. They'll walk away from the church. They'll come to say, none of this is true. They promise whatsoever you ask in my name, that I'll give it to you. And I ask with the passion of a saint, and I never got any of that. Or my dear grandmother, you know, if anybody should deserve to have their prayers answered, it'd be my dear grandmother, and God never came through for her. All of it must be false. Now, it begins by taking a claim that's not yours. I think a third thing is we fail, if we accept Calvinism, we fail to accept the urgency of evangelism. There are a few, shall we say, Calvinist evangelists, but they don't do it in order to see people come to Christ. They do it because they're supposed to bear fruit that remains, and if they don't bear fruit that remains, they're probably not even elect, and so they're so worried about that they'll go out and do evangelism or missionary service. And it's a pretty poor motive for doing evangelism. It's a kind of a threatening kind of motive for doing evangelism. But if you see Calvinistic evangelism, that's where it is, because the heart of their theology is, if God wants to save you, he chose you from before the foundations of the earth, and he is going to pursue you like the hound of heaven until you are saved and bring that about. So there's no need for evangelism, certainly the urgency of evangelism. I think another problem is we get a flawed view of providence. From election, it becomes all things, yes, all things. Everything that happens is of the plan of God. And that stems from and grows from evangelism. Let me give you another one. And we could talk about all of these for hours and hours, but I'll be gracious. We get a messed up view of baptism. Calvinism really does give a messed up view of baptism. And that messed up view of baptism is hard to get over. You know, for Calvinists, because there's a replacement theology, really, Calvinists said circumcision was the sign and the seal of the old covenant. Baptism is the sign and the seal of the new covenant. I think they misunderstand the new covenant in all that, but we'll save that one for another day. But baptism then becomes this sign and seal of the new covenant. Well, if it's a sign and the seal of a new covenant, then if you have it, you are signed and sealed into the new covenant, right? And if you don't have it, what? You're not signed and sealed into the new covenant. And so baptism becomes a thing of works. Read sometime if you are too happy and you want to get mad. Go read Martin Luther on baptism. And Martin Luther says, obviously I'm going to paraphrase this a little bit, but Martin Luther says, it doesn't matter if the person doing the baptism completely rejects Jesus Christ and the person receiving the baptism has never heard of Jesus Christ, if he's baptized, he is signed and sealed into the covenant. That is Luther's point of view. And I promise you, I am not exaggerating that. He has a works, the guy who said sola fide, only faith, has you have to be baptized. That's what signs and seals you. Now, you just get a messed up view of baptism. Can I say, and I think probably your pastor would agree with me because we both got a little bit of that Baptist blood in us. Did you ever say Baptist born and Baptist bred? When I'm gone, I'll be Baptist dead. Baptist. Yeah. Spit a little bit as you do it too. Amen. The Baptists, of course, are known for baptism. And they got a lot of flawed ideas about baptism. And every one of those flawed ideas comes in from Calvinist roots that come within there. A messed up view of baptism. Messed up was a theological word. I think that's from Hebrew, isn't it? The next thing, a danger, is when we accept Calvinism, we become enamored with theologians, with creeds, with confessions of faith, and denominational groupthink. Go to a Calvinist church. Some of you probably could give testimony. Go to a Calvinist church, and you'll hear one quote after another quote after another quote of the Heidelberg Confession, the Westminster Catechism, and Spurgeon said, and Luther said, and Zwingli said, and Calvin said, and all those, and we become enamored with all that. And if Calvin said it, it must be the Word of God, right? I think the reason they get so enamored with all of that is because they made up the theology. And so you can't really get enamored with the Word of God because it would go against your theology. You're going to bump into too many problems if you just go with the Word of God. So let's study the Heidelberg Catechism or the Westminster Catechism. And you just begin to fall in love. And those of you who know a black belt Calvinist, you know how in love they are with these creeds and confessions and their denominational groupthink, and how hard it is to get them beyond that. I, on our Ask the Theologian program especially, I many times speak about parroting. We take our theology that was handed to us and we just parrot it over and over. Often in the middle of a question, I'll just say, Polly wants a cracker. Referring to, that's what I was taught in the seminary and the Bible college and whatever it was. And so I take it. I never did think about it. I parrot it. And that's what happens in Calvinism. And then we get this flawed worldview. If we hold to a Calvinist worldview, I think it is a flawed worldview. In its anthropology and its theology. Anthropology is the doctrine of man. Theology is the doctrine of God. And if you don't know who man is and who God is, you don't have a biblical worldview, do you? You're going to struggle with this life. The Calvinist worldview is man is a cockroach and God is angry. Remember the famous American Puritan sermon? Sinners in the hands of an angry God. And though that was part of the First Great Awakening, it was also part, and the whole Puritan background that all of us have as Americans feeds in far more than we know, and we get, I think, a flawed view of ourselves that we're just cockroaches. We're just sinners in the hands of an angry God. And where is being made in God's image and God loving us so much that he gave his only begotten son, so that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life? The beautiful testimony of the work of God in grace is absent from Calvinism. It is that if you are fortunate enough to be one of God's chosen one, I don't know if you are or not, but you better work, work, work. We'll work till Jesus comes, right? And then you better work a little bit more in order to endure unto the end and prove it all the way unto the end. Well, I want to stop there. I will take a few questions if the pastor will let me, since I went overtime. Nobody noticed. Good, I'm glad I did, because just like my church, you got that big clock back there. Some doctrinal thing that in the back. I'm bad at eyesight too. We got another 15 minutes. Tomorrow night, we are going to talk about dispensational Calvinism a little bit. Is there such a thing as a dispensational Calvinist? You might have no idea what that means, or you might have every idea. But we'll talk about that a little bit tomorrow night. We're also going to talk about a non-dispensational. That should be dispensational. A dispensational view of John 6 and Ephesians chapter 1. Or I should say, what I meant to say is a non-Calvinist view of John 6 and Ephesians chapter 1. Those are two huge Calvinist proof texts, and we're going to look at them. And then Sunday during the Bible study time, we will talk about total depravity and then the gospel. What is, if TULIP is not the gospel, election, predestination is not the gospel, what is it? And we'll talk about that on Sunday morning during the worship time. And then Sunday evening, we will talk about TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, being a unified whole. And what I'm going to say Sunday night, in short, is you cannot be a four-point Calvinist or a three-point Calvinist. It logically makes no sense whatsoever. The entire thing is a unified whole, and you've got to accept the whole thing or reject the whole thing. And I'm going to tell you that the TULIP system is very logical, but it's built upon a flawed assumption from the beginning. So there's a little preview. And now, does anybody have a question? That was easy. Yeah. Speak now or forever hold your peace till tomorrow night. yes, sir. I was. Yeah, so I was raised in a Southern Baptist background. Southern Baptist dance between being not Calvinist and being Calvinist. These days they're going quickly and strongly towards a Calvinist point of view. In the days I was growing up, it was probably less Calvinist. They would have called themselves three or four-point Calvinists. And again, we'll talk about some of that on Sunday night. But typically, a lot of Baptists who don't accept a Calvinist view, and I never accepted a Calvinist view, but I never denied a Calvinist view. And so what I did is just never preach about those on the same Sunday. I would ignore the issues, ignore the fact that there really is a contradiction between this. And I would have probably, as a pastor, I would have used the old Spurgeon illustration about election and free will, and I would have said, these are two tracks that are like a train track, he said. As you look at it now, it appears to be separate, and yet way out there, you can see that it comes together. Now, that all sounds good, unless you happen to be an engineer driving the train, because if the tracks ever come together, you're going to have a train wreck. And nobody ever stopped to say, hey, preacher, what are you going to do on this train when we get out there? It's going to jump the track somewhere. It's logically impossible. And so the Baptists come up with, and probably didn't come up with it completely, but they invented this thing called the doctrine of concurrence. The doctrine of concurrence, you only heard it if you were in a congregation that needed to take Calvinism because it was part of the denominational groupthink, but you knew that it didn't go with some of the things that you read in Bible study, you made up a doctrine of concurrence. The doctrine of concurrence is, we don't understand it, but both of these mutually exclusive things are true. And Baptists are pretty good at a lot of these contradictions in the Bible. Baptists are pretty good at avoiding contradictions in the Bible. They don't even like to say there is a contradiction. They'll say they're seeming contradictions. And if you just have enough faith, and trust me, by and by, God's going to work it all out. Now, with every head bowed and every eye closed. so they say, hey, just have enough faith. God's smarter than we are. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. We'll never be able to figure this out, but we know this to be true. So I just accepted that until I became a skeptic. And honestly, in my own journey, becoming a skeptic for me, and an honest skeptic, I'll say, becoming a skeptic for me had to do with the fact that I became the pastor of a church that had a lot of engineers, and not train engineers, but petroleum engineers and mechanical engineers and all those. Now, the reason that was significant to me is because engineers are very precise thinkers. And so I became their pastor with all these sloppy sermons that I had preached before. And as long as I was in a place that had a longtime Baptist background and, you know, they just love God and love others, then I could say stuff that didn't really make sense and they would just say amen, you know, as long as we had potluck lunch afterwards. You got by with it, yeah. But the engineers began to ask me some questions that I honestly couldn't answer. And I rejected Calvinism after I began to study the Word of God. And I'll tell a little bit more about that tomorrow night on Ephesians chapter 1, because Ephesians chapter 1 is kind of the thing that I was stuck on. And I'll tell you about a conversation I had with a Baptist professor from the seminary and how I decided I had to stay in Calvinism for a while and then eventually dealt with Ephesians. Ephesians 1 told me I had to be a Calvinist. And then when I figured out Ephesians 1, I quit being a Calvinist. So come back tomorrow night. Yeah, antinomy. Yeah, two laws that fight against each other. Yeah, if you use a big word, then it works better. You know, everyone just said, my, how smart he is, how smart he is. Anyone else? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. You know, there was one of the famous missionaries. It may have been Adoniram Judson, one of those in that era. Let's call him Adoniram Judson, the missionary to Burma. He was, it might have been William Carey, though. It was one of those guys. Was trying to convince his Baptist association in England at the time to send missionaries to India or Burma or wherever it was. And it's recorded that in the, you know, the Baptist business meeting where they're deciding if they're going to fund this venture or not, that one of the men of the church stood up and said, if God wants a person to be saved, he'll do it without us. So that Calvinist idea that God elects those who are going to be saved and there is unconditional election means that the evangelist, and I use that in terms of just a personal soul winner, is not needed in the equation. If it's used in the equation, it's only incidental that that was providentially the hand that God was going to use. So you'll notice that the strongly Calvinist bodies are not missionary sending bodies or evangelistic bodies. And I think you know, you just lose the fire under you that we need when we realize, hey, I've got a free gift that I can offer as God's ambassador, telling people that, you know, God has provided a wonderful gift of salvation to any man, woman, boy, or girl, even you. And that passion of that, I think, goes away with Calvinism. Calvinism can be very cold, becomes theological discussions in that's warm as a stainless steel sink, loses its passion there. Thanks. One more tonight. Anybody got one more? Yeah, it is, and the Baptist preachers love that one as well. If you didn't hear that, as you see the door and come in, it you know, whosoever will may come. As you come in, you look back at it and it says, "Chosen from before the foundation of the world." So you know, I just thought that I was deciding to come in, but actually, it was God's mysterious work in my heart. Now, there's something about that that sounds spiritual. And certainly, I think you would agree with me that some witness, the word of God being proclaimed, you know, faith cometh by hearing, and circumstances in our life, and, you know, something our mother said or our neighbor said or a neighbor kid said or whatever, is used to used of God even to lead us to faith in Christ. But, you know, does that mean we're chosen from before the foundation of the world? I don't think so. And we'll talk about that more tomorrow night in that Ephesians passage. Thank you, Pastor. I look forward to being here tomorrow, 7 o'clock.
Same time, same place.
Same time, same place. I can't wait to tour Southeast. What part of Nebraska are we in? Central? Southeast Nebraska tomorrow. Oh, it's going to be good. Pastor? Amen.
Thank you very much. I told you it's going to be good. You better bring your friends and your enemies. You don't care if they bring their enemies, do you? No. They're not cockroaches. The Lord loves them all. Thank you for being here. And so we want to make sure you get back here tomorrow night. So go to bed early. Get some sleep. Let's all rise for prayer here. Closing prayer. Father, we can see that you're at work. Thank you that Randy was willing to come up here, spend some time with us. Thank you for all the guests that he has brought in. And pray your blessing on each of them. And I pray that we as a local body be an encouragement to each one of our guests who comes this weekend. We also look forward to a time of gathering on noon on Sunday after the two services. We have a time of fellowship and meal over here in the other building. And we just welcome each and every one who might possibly join us for that. I know they're not at home or they have a kitchen, prepare something and bring it. We'll have plenty of food. Everyone plan on being here. So we just look forward to that, Father. And pray for good health and safety along the way, good rest, and bring us back together for another time of learning and encouragement tomorrow night. In Jesus' name we pray, amen, and you are dismissed.